Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
It's Tuesday. That's Open Forum. Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884, our number, 888-31-TRUTH. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and Open Forum means really anything that you would like to know about the Catholic Church. We would like to help you get the answer that you're looking for. Whether you would like to – maybe there's something that you feel you disagree with about the Catholic Church, or something that you maybe just don't understand, don't grasp. Maybe you need an answer for a child or a parent or someone in your life about something that you're not exactly quite sure how to answer that. That's what Open Forum is for. Anybody's welcome to call. You don't have to be Catholic to call. 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour.
Since it's Tuesday, that means it's Tim Staples Day, right? I'm looking forward to hear what he has to say.
Yeah, Tim's going to – he's going to be on fire today. I'm pretty sure of it. Yeah, because you know how that's Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Hi, Jimmy.
Hey, how you doing, Cy?
I actually hate to let you down about this, but the reason that you're here is that Tim's not coming.
Oh.
I know. Aww. I know. We tricked you into coming thinking that Tim was going to be here, you're actually covering for him.
What?
Yeah, you're covering for him.
Did we agree to this?
I don't know, but you're on the air now.
I understood there was to be no math.
There will be no math while I am on the air. That's the case. Jimmy Akin is, in addition to being senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, is also the author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Become a Better Apologist. Jimmy, I like to start these open forums with you by randomly selecting a question from A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. And I landed on day 107, the Word of God. Here is the challenge. And the way this works is Jimmy gives you a challenge to the Catholic faith, and then he gives the defense of the Catholic position. And it's done before the end of the page or by the end of the page. So it's succinct. Here's the challenge, Jimmy. Catholicism is false because it bases its teachings on things other than the Bible, the Word of God.
Well, okay. There are a couple of assumptions there. The first thing is that the Catholic Church bases its teachings on things other than the Word of God. No. Anything that's church teaching is something that the Catholic Church is getting from the Word of God. It's not getting its teachings from science. It's not getting its teachings from biography. It's not getting its teachings from, you know, art theory or anything like that. Those may all be interesting disciplines worthy of study in and of themselves, but they're not church teaching. In order for the church to teach something in the proper sense, it has to be coming from the Word of God. And that's the first problematic assumption. The second problematic assumption in the challenge is that the Word of God is to be identified with the Bible. The Bible is an expression of the Word of God, but it is not the only expression of the Word of God. There are multiple other expressions of the Word of God as well. To cite a famous example, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is himself the Word of God according to the first chapter of John. Now, that's something that many people who make this objection will be prepared to acknowledge. They'll say, okay, Jesus is the Word of God incarnate, but the Bible is the Word of God written. Okay, well, it's true. The Bible is the Word of God and it is written, but that, again, doesn't restrict the Word of God to just those two categories of the Word of God in the person of Christ incarnate and the Word of God in inspired Scripture. God's Word can also be conveyed in other ways. We see this, for example, not in John 1, but in Genesis 1, where by His Word God creates the entire world. And we see in other passages God bringing about effects in the world by His Word. He'll accomplish various effects in nature, for example, later on in the Bible by means of His Word. And so God's creative Word is something in addition to the incarnate word and the inspired written word. Also, when you actually study the way the concept of God's word appears in Scripture, you find that the apostles recognize the Christian faith as the word of God. They'll talk about preaching the word to people in terms of the Christian faith, even though none of the books of the New Testament were yet written. And so that indicates that there's an oral proclamation of the Christian message that at that point was being handed on by tradition, not in scripturated form, but orally. And so there is an oral word of God as well. And the Catholic Church would say, when we base our teachings on the word of God, we need to take into account all of the different manifestations of God's word and not artificially truncate that to simply what we find in his inspired written word or his inspired written word and the incarnate Son, which we know about through the inspired written word. We want to take into account all of the different ways God has communicated with us, and that's the basis of our teaching.
Well, thanks for that, Jimmy. We have a bunch of calls coming up. I know the lines fill up quickly on open forum days. 888-318-7884 is the number. I would like to go to a call, but before we go to the break, Jimmy, and then we'll come back and start dealing with these calls, I did want to ask you about something that happened today.
Oh, yeah.
In the church. So a little bit of news, and it's always good to clarify those things. Mm-hmm. The Pope Francis issued a motu proprio, a work by his own authority.
On his own initiative.
And in that, he changed part of the method or the mode or the, mm-hmm. that by which someone might become a saint.
Right.
So what happened?
So basically, up to now, there have been kind of two paths for sainthood. One is living a life of heroic virtue. And the other is martyrdom. And so if you were a martyr and you gave your life for the faith, you could be beatified and eventually become a saint. Or if you lived a life of really beyond normal, heroic virtue, the same thing could happen. But Pope Francis has now added another category, which actually is kind of based on some things that had already been in motion previously. If you look back, for example, into the reign of John Paul II, there were some cases where people would be, for example, canonized as if they were martyrs, even though they didn't really fit the traditional definition of martyrdom. Examples would be Maximilian Kolbe or Maria Goretti. They've both been described as martyrs, but when you look at their cases, it's not really traditional martyrdom. And so Benedict XVI, when he became pope, indicated that the Congregation for the Causes of Saints needed to be stricter about how it was using the term martyr. And so he pointed out, a martyr is someone who voluntarily accepts death because of hatred of the faith. So mm-hmm. it has to be voluntary. You can't just be nailed because someone hates Christianity and, shoot you from across the street randomly. That doesn't make you a martyr. Mm-hmm. Someone needs to say something like, okay, are you a Christian? Yeah. Are you willing to cease being a Christian? No. Okay, we're going to kill you. And mm-hmm. then they do. That's classic martyrdom. That's the way people were martyred in the early church. But it doesn't fit some of the recent examples, like Maximilian Kolbe. He died in a concentration camp where he voluntarily offered his life in place of another man.
But so that's not
he's not being killed directly because someone hates Christianity. It's this other guy was going to get killed, and he voluntarily stepped into the other man's place. Like with Maria Goretti, she was raped and murdered. And she, told her attacker that he should not do this because it would displease God. But he didn't hate Christianity and kill her because he hated Christianity.
Right.
So it doesn't really fit the traditional martyrdom paradigm. And so there has been some discussion for a number of years of, is there another way? Because these people clearly displayed virtue in an extraordinary way,
yeah.
But it wasn't necessarily their entire life. It's not like they lived an entire life of in a monastery doing penance or and things like that. They, like in Maria Goretti's case, her extraordinary virtue was manifest right at the end.
Yeah.
And so what Pope Francis has done is create a new category where, in addition to having a path to sainthood via martyrdom or heroic virtue, one can also, in terms of the motu proprio, offer one's life. And so this could fit, for example, potentially cases like Maximilian Kolbe or Saint Giannamala,
yeah.
who was willing to risk her own life in order to save the life of her unborn baby.
Yeah.
And so this kind of potentially can clarify some of the situations that don't really fit the historic categories, but where there is, you know, something really admirable and holy that the church wants to honor and hold up as an example of saintly behavior, even though it doesn't fit the categories previously in use.
So we can look forward to what
hearing,
from this
hearing,
now?
Well,
what's the idea? So that it's because these people did become saints, but it's a clarification of the purpose so that we –
Yeah. Now, what application this may have to people who've already been declared saints is unclear. They may just leave them as kind of grandfathered in the existing yeah. categories. But going forward, it will now be possible for dioceses to say, okay, well, this person offered their life for the love of God and in a virtuous way. And we want to open a cause for their canonization on those grounds.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of having to prove they either were martyred in the traditional sense or that they
right.
had lived an entire life of heroic virtue.
We do have to go to a break, but I'm just thinking about the chaplain from the Korean War who gave his life because he wouldn't leave the troops and he was continuing to minister to people.
Yeah.
So that would kind of fall into this category.
Yeah, and anyone whose cause is presently open might, you know, yeah. they might be reconfigured in a way to take into account this new legislation.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, our number, 888-318-7884. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers right after this.
We're here for you. Give us a call today on Catholic Answers Live.
Howdy, folks. This is Jimmy Akin, and I'm here to tell you about a very special promotion we look forward to every year. It's our annual store-wide summer sale in the online shop at Catholic.com. This online event features savings from 10 to 50% and more in some cases on every book, tract, CD, DVD, ebook, and MP3 we carry, including my newest book, A Daily Defense. With lower prices and a great selection of solid Catholic resources, it's a sale you can't afford to miss. So log on now and all this month at shop.catholic.com and take advantage of our very special prices. You know it's all good stuff because it's from the people you know and trust at Catholic Answers. That's shop.catholic.com.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Cerva. In Matthew 10, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority to drive out unclean spirits and to cure every disease. He then sent them out after instructing them to avoid pagan territory and Samaritan towns. They were to proclaim the kingdom of heaven to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His first concern was for his chosen people. God had singled them out for a special relationship with him. Jesus, the Messiah, who came from them and for them, was simply acknowledging this. God would never forget his special relationship with them. Even now, they remain his chosen people. But his love is not limited to them. His love is not limited, period. You are the deliberate result of his love. Not only is every hair of your head numbered, so is every beat of your heart. In life and death, you are his. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884.
This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. 2 hours of open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Any questions you have about the Catholic Church, the Catholic faith, we're happy to take. And you don't have to be Catholic to call. You can be anything. You can be Catholic. You can be non-Catholic. You can be anti-Catholic. Whatever. We'll take those calls. 888-318-7884. We start with Mauro in Pembroke Pines, Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Mauro, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes. Good afternoon, gentlemen. How are you guys doing?
Just fine.
Great. By the way, Jimmy, I have your book, Daily Defense. I really like it. I've been reading it every day, so thanks for that work.
Awesome. Thank you.
Yeah. So my question is on the Immaculate Conception. My girlfriend and I, she's a Protestant, I am not. We have opened up dialogue, and we are attempting to work this out, you know, one step at a time. And one thing that she is, I guess, very stagnant on is, you know, is kind of like her, she has a respect for Mary, but not any kind of devotion, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
So basically, she says that the Immaculate Conception, the teaching is false, it's made up, I know it's not. I know that dogmas don't have to get, you know, official until they're contested in the church. So what I wanted to ask you was, could you provide me with some early church resources for the Immaculate Conception of Mary, if there's any early Christian documents or anything that anyone said about her?
Sure. Now, one of the things that you have to be a little careful with in terms of the Immaculate Conception is the terminology that's involved, because when we say that Mary was conceived immaculately, the term immaculate refers to being conceived in a way that she was free from all stain of original sin. That's what the word means in its in terms of its roots. In Latin, macula means stain. And so to be born immaculate means without the stain of original sin. And that means that we won't expect to find the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception articulated in an explicit way using that terminology until after such time as the doctrine of original sin has been articulated using the standard modern terminology of original sin. And so even though the doctrine of original sin, the intrinsic fallenness of human nature in the present age, is something that is clearly taught in Scripture, that vocabulary for describing it hadn't yet developed in the church. It took a few centuries, just like the word Trinity isn't used in the Bible. The doctrine of the Trinity is in the Bible, but it took a while for that vocabulary to develop. And even the word Bible didn't originally come into being until some centuries after Scripture was already completed. So so we wouldn't expect to find people in the early centuries saying things like Mary was immaculately conceived. But they do say things that point in that direction. An example has to do with the curse that Eve is given in Genesis 3, where after the fall, she is told, so now she has incurred original sin in the most proper sense she and Adam have, and it's going to be passed on to their descendants. And God tells Eve, I will multiply your pains in childbearing. And so this greater degree of pain in childbearing has been understood all the way down through Jewish and Christian history as being one of the consequences of our fallen state. It's one of the consequences of original sin. So then when you find people in the early church talking about how Mary gave birth without any pain, that would suggest Mary is not under the curse of original sin. She's not being affected by the stain of original sin the way ordinary women are. And we indeed find this taught very clearly, very early in scripture, in early Christian doctrines, documents. For example, there is a document called the Ascension of Isaiah, and it's a kind of prophetic text. It's a it's an example of an early Christian apocalypse. And scholars, you know, vary somewhat on when they date it. Some would put it in the early second century. Some would put it in the second half of the first century. Recently, I did a detailed study of the dating of the Ascension of Isaiah, and I concluded that it looks like it was written in AD 67. You can actually date it rather precisely based on the clues in the text. And it looks like it's actually even a little bit older than the Book of Revelation, which I would put in the year AD 70 or 69 or 70. So this is a very early Christian document. And according to the Ascension of Isaiah, Mary gave birth to Jesus without any pain. And this is not the only early Christian document that does that. There's another early Christian document known as the Odes of Solomon that says the same thing. And so we have these traditions about Mary in circulation right there in the first and second century, within just decades of the event, indicating that she seems to have been free from the consequences of original sin that other women are subject to. And so even though the vocabulary for talking about the Immaculate Conception hadn't arisen yet, this is something that's already being discussed in other terms right there in the first and second century. If you'd like to read more about that, I'd suggest taking a look at a copy of my book, The Fathers Know Best. I have a chapter devoted to things that the early church fathers said about Mary and what made her distinctive, and that could be of assistance as well.
Thanks very much, Mauro. Lots of calls, so I'm going to keep moving. Mickey in Livonia, Michigan, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Jimmy and Si.
Hi.
That's my question. Hi. Can a person be a heretic and then elected to the papacy, and then as a result of their personal heretical stance, really not be the pope, even though they were validly elected? I'm asking this question in the context of Dr. Kelly Bowering's teachings.
Okay. Well, I would have to say, and this is something that, given the fact that we have a hard break coming up, I can't really go into a great deal of detail about at the moment, but I would say that what private opinions a person may have has no bearing canonically on their election as pope. There have been theologians in the church who have questioned what would happen if, after being elected pope, an individual were to publicly proclaim manifest heresy. But that's a separate question than the one you're asking. Simply the fact that an individual might harbor erroneous theological views on a matter that would be materially heretical would not of itself prevent someone from being validly elected pope. The question would be, what would happen thereafter if he chose to publicly proclaim this? And that's something on which there is a diversity of opinion. In terms of Kelly Bowering, I'm afraid I can't recommend the writings of that individual, and I've done some research into that area, but unfortunately I don't have time to go into that right now. So I would urge caution.
Thank you very much for that call. We've got just about an hour and a half left of open forum. So if you have not called, dial a phone, 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. A special hello to all you watching on Facebook, YouTube Live, and Periscope. Jimmy, one of the questions that came up on Facebook, what had to do with what's the earliest evidence we have for purgatory?
Mm-hmm.
Well,
we have some evidence in Second Maccabees, which is a document that was written in the second or first century BC, where we have an indication that already at that time, people who were in the Jewish faith and who believed in the afterlife were doing things in order to help those who had fallen asleep in righteousness, but nevertheless had some consequences of sin that they needed to have dealt with. We see an example of that with Judah Maccabee offering prayer and offering sacrifice at the temple for some soldiers who had fallen in battle. We see the theme of purification after death of the consequences of sin continuing in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 3. 3, and we see it unfolding also in the writings of the Church Fathers, as also documented in The Fathers Know Best.
So not a medieval invention.
Nope.
We'll be right back with more Open Forum right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on, we'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Father Larry Richards.
You know, I'm from the city of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and both of my parents, both of them, were police officers. My father was a police officer, and my mother was a police officer. They always thought I'd be a cop, too. And in some ways, I am a spiritual cop. But we keep doing what we do, and we come from wherever we come from. It doesn't matter. Where God is calling us is what's most important.
Open Line with Father Larry Richards, Thursday, 3 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
As legend tells it, 500 years ago, a disaffected Augustinian priest nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. The evidence that he actually did this is pretty thin, but Martin Luther's objections to Catholic teachings concerning purgatory and indulgences set off a series of countless ruptures that the Church suffers to this very day. The faithful Catholic wants to be God's instrument in healing these ruptures, but may not know where to begin. Join us this September 28th to 30th as we tackle the topic at Catholic Answers' 4th National Apologetics Conference, the Reunion of All Christians, a lively and inspiring conference designed to ignite and inform your faith. We've got an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to fire you up. Catholic historian Steve Weidenkopf, apologist Mark Brumley, apologist Devin Rose, plus all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. This is an event you don't want to miss. This is where it all begins. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to leave you wanting more. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today to register. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Our Catholic Answers Summer Series continues tonight. Live in the San Diego area, you can go see and hear Christopher Check, our president, speaking on From Hernan Cortez to Our Lady of Guadalupe, the earliest years of the European entry into Mexico. The talk will be at Ascension Catholic Church, 7 p.m. tonight. And if you're not in the San Diego area, it's perfectly okay because – well, it's okay because you chose to live somewhere else. But we also live stream the talk for you. So if you want to get more information on the live streaming, just go to the Catholic Answers Facebook page. Just open up Facebook and type in Catholic Answers and you will get there. Open Forum here today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Jimmy, we are full of calls. How about we go back to them?
Okay.
Mark in Elkhart, Indiana, listening on Redeemer Radio. Mark, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello, gentlemen. First of all, thank you very much. I really enjoy your program each day. So,
thank you.
My question has to do with, from an apologetic standpoint, how would you explain that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, seems to be really alive and even gifts of the Spirit seem to be present in many Protestant churches? And I ask this specifically in the context of St. Paul in chapter 11 of Acts of the Apostles seems to use, when he's preaching to the Gentiles, he seems to use as a defense to the other apostles that the reason that this is valid, that the Gentiles should be part of their ministry, is that when he speaks to them, the Holy Spirit is present with them. Mm-hmm. So I was wondering if you could discuss that.
Sure. So the incident you're referring to really starts in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, where St. Peter is directed to go to the household of Cornelius and to preach the word of God to him. And when he does, there are manifestations of the Holy Spirit that then convince Peter that the Gentiles are acceptable to God and should be baptized without delay, and that they don't need to be circumcised and become Jews in order to be Christians. And he then goes, when he goes back to Jerusalem, he's questioned about this because not everybody in the Jerusalem community held this view. And a lot of them thought that, well, you need to be a Jew in order to become a Christian. And so why did you baptize these people? And he then, as you indicate, does point out that the Holy Spirit fell on them just like he did on us, and because of these manifestations, it clearly indicated that they were acceptable to God just as they were, no circumcision necessary, and so that's why he baptized them. And people found that argument persuasive and concluded, well, God has therefore granted repentance unto life even to the Gentiles. So what does that let us infer about the Holy Spirit and his activity outside of the Catholic Church today? Well, it certainly shows us that it's possible for the Holy Spirit to be active in the lives of people, even though they're not formal members of the Catholic Church. God is omnipotent, and so he can do what he chooses. And the example here shows us that indeed, he sometimes, certainly on this occasion, chose to operate outside of the visible boundaries of the church, including, in this case, among people who weren't even yet baptized, whereas, you know, our Protestant friends typically are baptized. So the Holy Spirit can do that. Now, there's a rule of biblical interpretation that needs to be borne in mind, which is that you don't want to appeal to exceptional cases to determine what ordinarily happens. And so there can be a temptation to look at things that happen in Scripture that are kind of unusual and say, well, just because God can do this, that means this is his ordinary will. This is his will for what should ordinarily happen. And it would be a mistake to look at this passage and say, well, therefore it doesn't matter whether you're baptized or it doesn't matter what church you belong to, since God can operate in your life by the Holy Spirit without those things. Well, that would be to misread the text. I mean, that would be – because this clearly is an exceptional circumstance. This is not something that ordinarily happened. If it did ordinarily happen, then it already would have been settled that Gentiles could be accepted in the church without being circumcised first. So this is something God is doing in order to make a point to St. Peter and to the rest of the early church. He's teaching a special lesson here that had not been proclaimed earlier. And in fact, before Peter even went to the household of Cornelius, God gave him a vision to set him up for the encounter. So this is clearly an instance that is not normal. God's making a special exception in order to teach a lesson in this case. And therefore, we need to be cautious in what lessons we draw from it. We can draw the conclusion that God's can and does sometimes work outside the boundaries of the visible church with the Holy Spirit, but we can't conclude from that the visible church is unimportant or that it doesn't matter to God whether you're baptized or whether you're part of the Catholic Church. Those would be invalid inferences from this. Also, there's another disanalogy here, and I kind of alluded to it already, which is the fact that our Protestant brothers and sisters are already baptized. That's why they're brothers and sisters in Christ, is because they are already Christians. So the difference in Acts 10 and 11 is between people who aren't yet Christian and people who are, whereas the difference between the situation in Protestant churches and the Catholic Church is between a group of Christians who are in partial communion with the church that Jesus established, because they have baptism, they have the basics of the Christian faith and so forth, even though they don't have the fullness of it. And then in the Catholic Church, the situation of having the fullness of the faith and the means of grace that Jesus wanted us to have. So our Protestant friends are already in partial communion with Christ's church, and that would give us even more reason to suppose the Holy Spirit is working in their lives in many instances, because he obviously is working in baptism and they have valid baptism. And so there's an example right there of the Holy Spirit working in their lives.
How's that strike you, Mark?
That's great. I think I could use that to explain some of the commonalities instead of the differences, talking about that we share in baptism and so forth. So great. That helps a lot. Thank you very much.
Awesome. Thank you, Mark. We go now to Daniel in San Francisco, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Daniel, you're on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
Yeah, thank you very much for the opportunity, and it's a great show, and I really appreciate you taking my call. It's a little bit of a question, more of a wondering also, into like, when we, if we go to heaven, hopefully we all do, is what we're supposed to do. I believe that there has to be some duties or something like that we have to do. Mm-hmm. You think about it, probably God is very busy, Jesus is very busy. We cannot just be sitting around. So what are we supposed to do?
Well, not a lot has been revealed to us about this. Scripture, on the one hand, depicts the afterlife as a time of rest, where the saints rest from their labors in this life. So to some extent, we may be resting. On the other hand, Scripture also depicts the saints in heaven doing other things. It talks about, if you look in the book of Revelation, for example, it shows the saints in heaven worshiping God. And so worship will be part of our experience in the afterlife, just like it is here on earth. Also, we know that the saints in heaven intercede or pray for the saints on earth. We see them doing that in heaven. And so that's something that we'll be doing in the afterlife. And then we also have passages, for example, in St. Paul, talking about how we're going to reign with Christ and how on presumably on the last day we're going to judge angels. And so there presumably will be some reigning and judging functions that go on at different points in the afterlife. But precisely how that all plays out and whether we'll have things that correspond to occupations like we have them here on earth, where we have a kind of division of labor among different people where we do different tasks like Cy is serving as host, I'm serving as guest at the moment on this radio show. Whether we'll continue to have those kind of divisions of labor in heaven is something that we'll just have to wait and see on, because heaven fundamentally transcends or goes beyond what we can imagine right now, and we'll have to leave a lot of that in God's hands.
What do you think, Daniel?
Oh, no, very good. Always very good answers. Thank you very much.
Okay, thank you very much for calling. Call anytime, Daniel. We go now to Kathy in Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Kathy, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hello. My question is that I'm looking for an understanding of the different definitions of grace in Catholic theology.
Okay.
According to the Catechism, in paragraphs like 2010 and 2027, it looks like we're able to merit the increase or decrease in grace according to our works of charity, for example.
Mm-hmm.
But it also says that we cannot merit the initial grace of conversion.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is in light of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, are grace and works mutually exclusive? And if not, where in Scripture does it show these different types of grace?
Okay.
Because it's looking like there's different types of grace.
Yeah. There are different types of grace, and that's something that's reflected even in Scripture. The Scripture, though, doesn't have a developed taxonomy or list of the different types of grace. That's something that scholars in their reflection on Scripture have discerned. It's like, okay, in this passage, the term is being used differently than in these other passages. And over the course of the history of theology, theologians have developed a kind of technical vocabulary for referring to different types of grace. And we need to be a little careful when we are talking about the different types of grace, because they don't there can be a kind of risk of anachronism or reading back of terminology that developed in a later age onto the texts of the Bible. Because when the Bible was written, they didn't have a developed list of here are the different types of grace. And so they used the word grace in the New Testament in a kind of fluid and flexible way that could refer to multiple different types of grace and that could be used differently on different occasions. And they didn't have labels for the different types of grace. So it tends to be a much more flexible and fluid way of discussing the subject. In terms of later theology, the basic the most fundamental distinction in different types of grace that you ordinarily encounter is between what's known as sanctifying grace and actual grace. Actual grace consists of basically the nudges that God gives you to do good things. So like the grace of conversion for example, it would be based on actual grace. If God is nudging you towards conversion, that's actual grace he's giving you. When you then convert and he makes you holy and justifies you and sanctifies you, you then have what's known as sanctifying grace, which is referred to as a habitual grace because it's something that remains in your soul. It's not just a temporary nudge that he gives you. It's something that stays with you, that changes the character of your soul. And So when you're reading in the Catechism and it talks about how we're not able to merit the initial grace of conversion, that's quite true because prior to conversion, we don't have the virtue of charity or the supernatural love of God in our souls yet. That's a supernatural gift that God gives us when we convert. He makes us capable of supernatural love, of loving him and loving his creatures for his own sake. So once we then have the grace of conversion, God gives us the virtue of charity or supernatural love that enables us to do actions of supernatural love, which are what St. Paul refers to as good works. And then as a result of doing these acts of charity or acts of love, we do grow in holiness, and thus we can acquire or be given more sanctifying grace. And that's what the Catechism means when it talks about we can merit an increase of grace. It means that we can do actions under the influence of God's grace that will cause us to then grow in sanctifying grace. That's what it's talking about. And so faith and good works aren't mutually exclusive, either on the basis of Ephesians or any other book of the Bible. The Catholic Church and Scripture are in agreement that we need God's grace in order to be able to come to God and be forgiven and be justified. And then the good works that we do are something that grow from that justification and from that grace that God gives us when we convert. So if you'd like to read more about that, I'd suggest my book, The Salvation Controversy, where I have the chance to go into this in a lot more detail.
We have to take a break, however, Kathy, so we'll thank you for your call, and we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to tell you about a very special promotion we look forward to every year, our annual store-wide summer sale in the online shop at Catholic.com. This online event includes savings of 10 to 50% and more in some cases on every book, track, CD, DVD, ebook, and MP3 we carry, including my new book, Why We're Catholic. With lower prices and a great selection, it's by far the best online Catholic sale of the summer. So log on now and all this month to the shop at shop.catholic.com. and take advantage of our very special prices. These materials will build up your faith because they're from the people you know and trust at Catholic Answers.
Christian men, beware. With the idols of materialism, entertainment, and the flesh, it's plain to see that the world wants you for its own. Face it, it's tempting and easy to be a man of the world. Father Terence Ehrman has a challenge for you. Be a man of God instead. In his new book, Man of God, lessons to young men about life, sex, friendship, vocation, and loving with the heart of Christ, Father Ehrman draws on his experiences counseling men who are struggling to live in the world but not be of the world. In a unique format, he offers a plan for ongoing conversion, holy spiritual direction for all men who want to master themselves and be transformed from within. Order your copy of Man of God today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections has recently formed a partnership featuring a dual enrollment program with Franciscan University of Steubenville. Our website is homeschoolconnections.com. We are a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. 2 whole hours. Next hour, Tom Nash will be in here occupying that chair. But no, not occupying that chair. Occupying a different chair, but taking the same
role.
Role, yes. At this hour, however, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and author of A Daily Defense. Let's try to just plow through some questions here because we have quite a few people on the line. Okay. If you do want to get on the line, 888-318-7884, the number. And if we're not able to get to you this segment, we'll get to you next hour with Tom Nash. We go now to Mitch in Duluth, Minnesota, listening on EWTN. Mitch, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, hi, Jimmy. Hi, Cy. I've got a practical question for you. I had a family funeral this last weekend, mm-hmm. And my cousin approached me and asked what's going to happen to her husband when he passes. Mm-hmm. So she is a practicing Catholic, and he is non-baptized.
Okay.
He goes with her to Mass, you know, to be a supportive husband and father. But she just doesn't know, you know, can he have a funeral Mass? Can he be buried in a Catholic cemetery? That kind of thing. So practically, what advice would we be able to give to her?
I don't foresee any difficulty in this situation with him. Certainly not being buried in a Catholic cemetery. That's something that's done all the time because families like to be buried together regardless of whether everybody is a member of the church or not. In terms of having a Mass for him, you can have a Mass said for anybody. The question is whether it is to be a public funeral Mass. And since he's not baptized, there's a little bit of a kind of a hole in canon law regarding his situation. If you look at the relevant canons, which are canon 1183 and 1184 in the Code of Canon Law, and they're on the Vatican website if you want to look them up, it covers a lot of different categories, including like catechumens, which are people who aren't baptized but are planning to be baptized. It also covers baptized members of other Christian communities. It covers a number of different categories, but it doesn't, at least based on a quick reading of it, it doesn't seem to cover people who are not baptized. However, I still don't really foresee any problem because the canons provide that in cases of doubt, the judgment of the local ordinary, the local bishop, is to be consulted, and then his judgment is to be followed. And if you have a situation where, well, my husband wasn't Catholic, but he went to Mass all the time to be supportive, and you know it's going to help the family if we can just have a normal Catholic funeral for him and everything, I don't foresee a problem with the bishop granting permission in that kind of case. Of course, it'd be even better if he investigates the Catholic faith a little bit. I mean, he's already going to Mass. It would be great if he'd investigate the Catholic faith a little bit and maybe join before he died. But even if he doesn't, I don't really foresee a difficulty here unless there's something else affecting the situation.
Okay, Mitch?
Perfect. Thanks, Jimmy.
It's your thing.
Thank you, Mitch. I did a good job too on that one, Mitch. You thank Jimmy, and I get nothing.
Well, no. Thank you.
No, he said thank you, Jimmy.
I thank you at the end of every show.
I did a good job
on
pushing
behalf
the
of all of the listeners.
Oh, that's
for the good
true.
Job you do.
Okay, thanks. Come on, Jimmy. I need a little boost too.
Yeah.
Chris in Boise, Idaho, listening on Salt and Light. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, I'd like to proclaim to the world if dogs go to heaven because I'm pretty sure of that.
Hmm. Well, so what I can tell you is that the classical analysis of this question would not suggest that dogs go to heaven or that dogs have an afterlife. The classical theological understanding is that every life form has a soul because the soul is the thing that makes your body alive. And so everything that has a body has a soul, and that would apply to plants. It would apply to one-celled organisms, it would apply to animals, and it would apply to humans. So we all have souls. But there's a question of what kind of soul do we have. In the case of plants, the classical theological analysis would say that they have what are known as vegetative souls that enable them to reproduce and grow and metabolize food, but not much more than that. In the case of animals, they have what are often called sensitive souls, which not only allow them to grow and reproduce and metabolize, but also to move and feel and have a kind of primitive form of reason. Then humans have what are known as rational souls, which enable us to grow and reproduce and metabolize and feel and think, but also to have the uniquely human gift of reason, which is why we're said to have rational souls. Then there's the question of, well, which of these souls, if any, survive death? Well, it's been divinely revealed to us that human souls survive death. And so the standard theological analysis says, well, rational souls will survive death. But the standard analysis has said that's not the case for vegetative souls that plants would have or for sensitive souls that animals would have. Having said that, that's a theological opinion. That's not the teaching of the church. You won't find that in the Catechism of the Catholic Church or in other contemporary magisterial documents. So even though it's kind of the standard opinion historically, it's not a teaching of the church. And so if you think you have good reason to hold that animals do have afterlives and that dogs in particular could go to heaven, whatever that might mean for a dog, you know, heaven being united with God, and dogs in their natural state don't have the concept of God, but, you know, he could elevate them in the afterlife. He's certainly going to elevate us mm-hmm. in the afterlife. Then that's an opinion that you could entertain. I just urge a little bit of caution on that, because it does tend to cut against the grain of historical theological analysis on this. But it's something that is not prohibited by church teaching.
Chris?
In the book of Revelation, there's animals in heaven.
Well, in the book of Revelation, we have Jesus riding a horse, and that's the only earthly animal that's depicted as being in heaven. But there's a question of, is that a symbol or is that literal? Because one of the things about Revelation is it's a highly symbolic book. And so when Jesus is depicted as riding a white horse in Revelation 19, that may just be a symbol of Jesus being victorious, because white horses were a symbol of victorious conquerors. And so now that Jesus has conquered death and sin and the devil, it would be natural to symbolically depict that victory of him as riding a white horse. But it's not clear that there's literally a white horse in heaven. And if there were, it wouldn't be clear that this horse had previously died and that this was a horse in the afterlife.
Now, earlier in Revelation, I think there is a part there where the animals are called in to worship in heaven.
Maybe the book of Isaiah.
Well, there are passages. Now, I'm not familiar with what you're thinking of. There are the four living creatures in heaven in the book of Revelation, but they're angelic beings that are a fusion of elements taken from Isaiah's seraphim and Ezekiel's cherubim. So they're called the four living creatures, but they're not actually terrestrial animals. They're angelic in nature. There are passages in like the Psalms that call upon the animals to praise God with us, but the same passages also call on the plants
yeah.
and the mountains to do that, and they're not even alive. So those would seem to be poetic, symbolic passages rather than literal statements of what these beings are capable of in this life.
Thanks, Chris. More Open Forum coming up. Second hour, Tom Nash will be here with us. And I saw a Twilight Zone where a guy took his dog with him to heaven.
Uh-huh, so really?
You don't consider that good source
it's
material?
It's not scripture, but worthy so, for reflection, many Twilight Zone episodes.
Okay, so I'll just reflect upon that one. Thank you very much, Jimmy Akin.
Thank you, Cy Kellett, on behalf of all of the listeners.
That's
for the
what
great
I need
job
to do.
You do.
A guy sometimes needs to hear.
Of course,
that.
We all do.
Yes, I know. All right, we'll take a quick break. When we come back, Tom Nash will be here. So if you are on the line, stay on the line. If you are not on the line, go ahead and dial 888-318-7884. We'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.